We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
One of the problems of mankind, modern and ancient, has always been that of insecurity, of uncertainty, of fear, of anxiety. For many of us, we've come again to a point in our life where a big change is about to be made. Going home, going to a new job, getting married, some major shift in our experience of life, and with it, while comes a great deal of excitement, also frequently comes anxiety and uncertainty, sometimes fear. But you'll notice that all these things are about the future. You're never anxious much about the past. There's not much to be insecure about in terms of the past. In fact, you're not even really very often insecure about the present, although if you are at the moment, please, I'm sorry, relax, enjoy yourselves, don't get so uptight. It's not really something so much about the present, it's usually got to do with the future, it's got to do with tomorrow, hasn't it? That we are anxious, that we are concerned. And it can be about the political climate. For many people at the moment, it's about the economic environment, the work situation or lack of work situation. It can be just personal matters, family, friends, situation. And the fellow willing of people, as we have already this evening in prayer, with some degree of sadness, is a fit time for us to look at Deuteronomy, because it's just about that kind of situation and the insecurities and anxieties that it creates. Moses is about to depart. Here is a moment of great insecurity. For Moses has been a leader for the generation. As long as anybody there can remember, he was the leader. What does the future hold? What will happen? I remember growing up, for my sins, underneath Robert Gordon Menzies. Wasn't my fault, I guess. But when it came to the stage in which he was going to retire, I, as with many others, could not remember any other Prime Minister ever having been in Australia. And there was a strange sense of insecurity. Never particularly liked what he did, was always sure that he was making a botch of it all, was able to criticise like the rest, but what would Australia be like without him leading us? I think he led for 19 years or something like that. Moses has been leading for over 40 years. There is only Joshua and Caleb, the only people who ever remember any time prior to Moses. The whole generation of people, Moses was the one who gave them the very word of God, showed them where to go, kept them alive in the desert under the hand of God. And just now they come to the promised land, there it is, across the river from them. They can see it. The wind blows the right way, they can smell it. Now they're going to go in there and conquer. But Moses is not going with them. Moses is going to die east of Jordan. In chapter 32 and at the end of the chapter, verses 51-52, we find out the reason is because of his sinfulness back out in the desert. We're told he's going to die because both you and Aaron, your brother, both of you broke faith with me in the presence of the Israelites at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the desert of Zin, and because you did not uphold my holiness among the Israelites, therefore you will see the land only from a distance. You will not enter the land I am giving to the people of Israel. One of the saddest moments in the Bible, it always seems to me, is the man who had given his whole life to getting the people there, but who himself was kept out. Kept out because of their sinfulness, and here we see kept out because of his own. He sees the land, as Robin read for us in chapter 34. He sees the land, goes up on the mountain and can look out over it all. But he dies and is buried there, though no one even knows where. It is a sad story, Moses, that because of his sin he could see the land but not enter it. However, with his death imminent comes great insecurity and uncertainty for the people. And chapter 33, the chapter we didn't read this evening, is about Moses blessing the people. At this point of his life, he prays for them and blesses them. Blessings in the Bible, blessings of people who are dying, such as the blessings of the patriarch Jacob, the blessings of the Bible of men as they die play a considerably important part. They are like the reading of the will in a Hollywood movie. It kind of sets the scene for what is going to happen afterwards. So prominent and important are they that people in Australia expect solicitors to read wills, although in my dealings with them they rarely, if ever, do. But we have a sense of a moment at which the will, the mind, the intention and hopes and aspiration of the deceased are set out. And that's what the blessings are like in the Bible of men just as they come to their death. And Moses, as he blesses the people, speaks words of encouragement to them. Chapter 33, again another long chapter, speaks of each of the tribes, but in verses 1 to 5 speaks about the work of God in the whole nation of Israel, and then again from verse 26 to 29, the last three or four verses there, he again takes back to the way in which God blesses all the nation. Let me just pick up those ones, for example. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun. Jeshurun's another name for Israel. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun who rides on the heavens to help you and on the clouds in his majesty. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will drive out your enemy before you, saying, destroy him. And so Israel will live in safety alone. Jacob's spring is secure in a land of grain and new wine with the heavens drop dew. Blessed are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? He is your shield and helper and your glorious sword. Your enemies will cower before you, and you will trample down their high places. These are the kinds of words of encouragement that a nation faced with fierce people need. I am leaving you, but God is with you. No one is like you, O Israel. You are the people saved by the Lord. He will conquer, and the one who is looking after you is the eternal God, the judge in his majesty. In between those two sections, verses 6 through to 28, each of the tribes of Israel are blessed in turn. So verse 6, let Reuben. Verse 7, he said about Judah. Verse 8, he said about Levi. Verse 12, about Benjamin, he said. Verse 18, about Zebulun, he said. So it goes on. Each of the tribes is given its own particular blessing, its own particular word of encouragement about their future. Encouragement, half prediction, half prayer, speaking the desires and plans of Moses for the future, but taking as their great importance, verse 1, for it is the blessing of Moses, the man of God, that he pronounced upon the Israelites prior to his death. So at this point of uncertainty, Moses tries to give to them some encouragement in his blessings. But the real encouragement lies in the way in which God is going to deal with the people. And that has already been spelt out for us in all the chapters, and again we find it in these chapters. God has provided for them in the past. He's provided in the wilderness, in the desert, they've been kept alive. God is going to provide for you in the future, and he tells you about his provision. That's the point in chapter 31. You see, Moses isn't going to lead the people into the promised land, but look who is in verse 3 of chapter 31. It's God who is going to lead the people. The Lord your God himself will cross over ahead of you. Or in verse 6, be strong and courageous, do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. And again in verse 8, God has led them all the way. But his leadership has always been through Moses. Moses is leaving us. Does that mean we no longer can have God's leadership? No, not at all, says Moses. God is going to continue to lead you. Just as he led under Moses, or through Moses, so he will lead in the future. And this time, as verse 3 tells us, through Joshua. Verse 3 of chapter 31, the Lord your God himself will cross over ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you will take possession of their land. Joshua also will cross over ahead of you, as the Lord said. And we find the appointment of Joshua in verse 9 and verse 14 and verse 23 of this chapter. That as God led by Moses, so he now leads by Joshua. And thus they are to be strong and courageous, not afraid and terrified. Joshua is to be strong and courageous. He is not to be terrified. The way in which the people are to cope for the future is their trust in God, for God is with them. But his provision is not only of leadership. His provision is also of the law. Now, it's unfortunate that we call it the law, although I'm not going to break with tradition at this moment and call it something else. But we tend to think of law in terms of rules and regulations, rather than in terms of the way to live. And the law of Israel is the way to live. It's more than just rules and regulations, which is a fairly negative kind of way of viewing what God is saying. God is telling them how to do it. How to live, how to conquer and how to possess the promised land. And the whole aim and purpose of the book of Deuteronomy is to give people the word of God by which they are to live. You remember the verse back in chapter 8, isn't it? Man shall not live by bread alone, famous and favourite quotation of everybody, but hardly anybody ever bothers with the second half of the quotation, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. How do you live in the promised land? You live by obeying God's word. How will you be destroyed in the promised land? You'll be destroyed by ignoring the word of God. For by God's word we live. It is by God that we live. For God's word is the way in which God comes to his people. So look with me in verse 5, for example, of chapter 31. The Lord will deliver them to you, that is the Amorites and so on. He will deliver them to you, and you must do to them all that I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Or go with me to the end of chapter 32, is it? Can't see it in my notes here, I'm sorry. Yes, the end of 32, verses 45 to the end there. When Moses finished reciting all these words to all Israel, he said to them, take to heart all the words I have solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law. Now get this, verse 47. They are not just idle words for you. They are your life. By them you will live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. If you want to live, you want to live and conquer, you want to live and possess this promised land, then you must do it by God's word. And it's not only that God has provided for them the manual, the instructions, the rules, the way of life, not only has he given them the words by which they, if they follow them, they will live, but he also directs that these words be read to them. In chapter 31, verses 9 to 13, at least every 7 years. Indeed, they're to be read to them more often than that. We're told earlier in the book of Deuteronomy that you're to have them on your lips and in your mind when you get up in the morning, when you sit and eat your Kellogg's cornflakes or whatever it may be, when you go to bed at night, as you go out, as you come in, let God's words always be on your lips and in your mind. But every 7 years, all the people of God are to gather together, and the whole of the law is to be read to them. And each generation of children that come up will need to be taught again the words of the law, the words of life, the word by which we are to live. So God provides for them leadership, the new human leader in Joshua, the law, and the reading of the law and the teaching and instruction of the law. Yet even more, God provides the song of Moses. For Moses and God know that the people will be tempted to turn away from the way of God, to turn away from the law. And so Moses writes and teaches a song under God's instruction. A song that will warn them not to err. The song that we read together in chapter 32. I suggested to you get lost in the middle of all the poetry, don't you? It runs like this, you see, in verses 1 to 12. It's about God's goodness and power. And in verses 13 to 17, especially about Israel's prosperity under God and the way he cared for them, the way he's plucked them up and rides them and gives them all they need. But then around 15, 13 to 17, I said, no, 13 to 15 it is, verse 7, 15, we see the change. Although they've grown fat, filled with food, they've abandoned God. Their fatness is a fatness heavy and sleek. It's not what we think of by the word sleek, is it? A fat, sleek person is not our imagination, is it? I have to work on that one. They've abandoned God, rejected their rock and their saviour. And so from verse 19 following, we see God's punishment on the people. And it goes on, verse after verse, of his punishment. It's a song rich with the understanding of God and the relationship with God. A song that should warn the people about the future. For God has provided for them. He will lead them by his servant Joshua. He's told them how to live. He's directed them to be taught how to live. He has warned them. Their future is assured. Prosperity if they live his way. Disaster if they turn away from it. You may remember chapter 30, verses 15 to 20. Spell that out. It's a key to last week's sermon and passage that we looked at. And it certainly is the understanding that lies behind these last few chapters. Chapter 30, verse 15. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you to love the Lord your God and to walk in his ways and to keep his commands, decrees and laws, and then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you're entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, if you're drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. There are the options. God has provided adequately. Yet, we know the story. We know what happens to the people of Israel. They do rebel. The great tragedy of the people who would not obey God. They turned away from him. They turned away to other gods. And they suffered the promised curses and destruction of God. However, the rebellion of Israel is known from the beginning. This rebellion is predicted here for us in chapter 31. Turn with me to chapter 31, verse 16. The Lord said to Moses, you are going to rest with your fathers, and these people will soon prostitute themselves to the foreign gods of the land they are entering. They will forsake me and break the covenant I made with them. Or in verse 20, when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, the land I promised on oath to their forefathers, and when they eat their fill and thrive, they will turn to other gods and worship them, rejecting me and breaking my covenant. Or down in verse 27, for I know, says Moses, how you rebellious and stiff-necked you are. If you have been rebellious against the Lord while I'm still alive with you, how much more will you rebel after I die? God and Moses already know that the people will rebel and turn away from God. And they know it because it's in their disposition. It's predicted because it is the people's disposition to rebel. Verse 21 speaks of it in those terms of chapter 31. And when many disasters and difficulties come upon them, this song will testify against them, because it will not be forgotten by their descendants. I know what they are disposed to do. Even before I bring them into the land, I promise them on oath. Moses sees them in verse 27 as stiff-necked and rebellious people. They have the law of God. They have the promises of God. They have the presence of God with them, the relationship with God as his people, the ones saved by him. But they are rebellious in heart. So Moses warns the people of the consequences of rebellion and writes and teaches the warning in the song of chapter 32, a song there to learn off by heart, so that when they rebel, their very words will condemn them. Now, the whole section, as indeed the book, reveals to us God, his character, his plans, his purposes. He is revealed to us as the creator. We'll do it just out of chapter 32, for example. In verse 6, he is the creator and the father. Both points I think we have on the notes there, 1 and 2. Verse 8, you see that God sets bounds for mankind. Verses 13 to 14, he makes provisions of the earth for the people. In verse 39 of chapter 32, God is described as the only God. There is no God beside me. And the one who is the God of death and life. God is the creator of all mankind. But God is not only the maker of Israel, he is also the father. Not of all mankind, but of Israel. He has fathered Israel. Verse 6 is described as a father. But verses 10 and 11, you see how he cares for them. In verse 18, it says he gives them birth. Verse 19 and 20, they're called the sons and daughters of God. He is the maker who is also the father. He is also the one who rules over the affairs of mankind. He appoints nations their place to live, and he looks after his people. He sends calamities and plagues upon people. He sends salvation and help to other people. God is the one who rules over the affairs of mankind, bringing about his plans and purposes. And as such, he is the one who is the source of blessing and of cursing, who brings life and death, who brings blessing upon his people of a rich, free, full land flowing with milk and honey, or he brings curses on the people as he destroys them, as he forsakes them and leaves them behind to be eaten up by the nations around about them. Verse 36 captures it both when it says, "The Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants." He is the compassionate judge. Both are true of God. We must not remove one element. He is both the source of blessing and of cursing. The Bible throughout reveals God to us in the same pattern and fashion. The Almighty Creator, Ruler, Judge, who is our Father, our Saviour, our Provider, and our Life. The same God is revealed to us throughout. So where does it leave us in terms of the Gospel? What has Deuteronomy to do with the Christian message? Much in many ways, but there are four I'd point you to tonight. One, that the character and person of God is the same. See, the Gospel reveals to us a God who is the Creator and Judge and Lord of all, who is punishing sinfulness, but yet who shows mercy and love and generosity, and who saves us and rescues us and pardons us and gives us the way to live. Those of you who know the Gospel of Jesus, you can see that fairly easily and readily. But it's a strange thing, isn't it, when you first hear it, that it should be by the death of Jesus that all those truths are made clear. For in the death of Jesus, we see the severity of the judge against sinful mankind. As the man on the cross calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As the God of all the earth, who is this man's father from eternity, turns his back on him, whom he made to be sin. The severity of God, the judgment of forsaking his chosen one. But we see in it also the mercy of God, the pardon of God, the love of God, that he should send his son into the world to take our punishment upon himself, that we might be forgiven, that my sin and your sin can be laid on that one who is God himself, that we can be pardoned. The love and generosity and mercy of God is revealed in the very same act as the judgment and severity and hostility of God is revealed. And Jesus is raised from the dead, the Lord of all, who rules over the affairs of mankind, and for whom the whole world is being brought into subjection, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's in the gospel of Jesus we understand the judgment of God, because by the raising of Jesus from the dead, God has declared that there will be a day of judgment when all men will be called into account. He has appointed the judge, Jesus, and he's going to call upon all men to give account to him. The blessings of the God and the cursing of God are seen in the gospel, and the very concepts have been outlined for us back in Deuteronomy. The God that is revealed there is the same. That's the first point about the Deuteronomy and the gospel. The second is to pick up on the last couple of verses of chapter 34, where it says, since then no prophet has arisen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. We don't know when Deuteronomy was written. Clearly that verse wasn't written by Moses. Very difficult verse to write about yourself, isn't it? Since I have lived, no one else has been as great. Apart from the humility level, there's a little bit of a problem as to when you wrote it. We don't know when Deuteronomy was written, when it was compiled. But since then, no man has risen up like Moses. He is the greatest of the Old Testament figures. You might challenge and argue that, whether David is greater. But Moses certainly is the great one through whom the miracles of God took place. But the testimony of the Jews of the New Testament is that one greater than Moses has arrived, who saved the people through miraculous signs and wonders in a way more fantastic than the way they were brought out of Egypt. And that one is Jesus. And in that one's coming comes a new way of life. For, and here's the third point, the new people of God are marked off from the old by having a renewed heart. It's predicted for us in Jeremiah chapter 31, in Ezekiel chapter 11, in Ezekiel chapter 36. It is predicted that when the new covenant is made, it will be different to the old. The old covenant of Moses was written on tablets of stone, and men had to learn it and had it read to them. And men disobeyed it and fell under its curses. The new one, says Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the new one is going to be written on the hearts of people. People who will not be circumcised with the foreskin, but circumcised with the foreskin of their hearts. The new law is going to be written on their very nature, so that they will obey the law by nature. rather than by external constraint. The new people of God are marked off by the law internalized. This takes place as Ezekiel predicts, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who comes through Jesus. When Jesus ascends to sit at the right hand of God, he pours his Spirit out upon his people. And these are people made not by the experience of being rescued out of Egypt. These are people made by the experience of God's Spirit writing God's law upon their hearts, so that they are actually transformed people. They are changed people. They are born again, as the New Testament would say it. So radical is the transformation that comes upon those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. They have been born again. And they do not obey God's law except for the reason that they foreskin of their hearts. The new law is going to be written on their very nature, so that they will obey the law by nature rather than by external constraint. The new people of God are marked off by the law internalized. This takes place as Ezekiel predicts, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who comes through Jesus. When Jesus ascends to sit at the right hand of God, he pours his Spirit out upon his people. And these are people made not by the experience of being rescued out of Egypt. These are people made by the experience of God's Spirit writing God's law upon their hearts, so that they are actually transformed people. They are changed people. They are born again, as the New Testament would say it. So radical is the transformation that comes upon those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. They have been born again. And they do not obey God's law except for the reason that they want to obey God's law. For God's law is no longer burdensome to them. It's one of the characteristics of difference between a Christian and a non-Christian that you so commonly feel and see. For the non-Christian often knows of the law of God and frequently actually gives a nodding acquaintance that he thinks that it's a good thing. I've had all kinds of non-Christians tell me that they believe the Ten Commandments are good, and I've always got the impression they want to say, really, and I hope the rest of society obeys them. Because at the one and the same time I'm saying they're a good and right thing, I also want to say, but they're a bit restrictive, don't you think? They're kind of negative. They're all right up to a point, just provided you don't become fanatical about them, right? I mean, obeying them 50-50, that's pretty good, really. And it's a nice thing to have them and to be able to belt other people over the head with them when you need to. But really, I don't want to do them. And as soon as you say to them anything that God wants them to do, they immediately think, where's the loophole? Where's the bottom of the harbour? Where's the way I can kind of squeeze my way around this? There is the law in the Old Testament that a person is to give a tenth, the first tenth of their income. Now when you hear that law, and you first hear it as a non-Christian, your immediate response is, oh, I don't think I could afford that. Your second response is, net or gross? That's a very important point to work out, isn't it? You've got to be clear on that point, haven't you? And does it include necessary expenditures like, you know, health insurance and this and that? Is it a tenth of what I have left over in my pocket as my own personal pocket money? Or is it do you really mean a tenth of everything I have? You see, the whole nature of law is burdensomeness, isn't it? I don't really want to do it. I find it irksome. I mean, I'm glad there's a law, but I'd rather you didn't apply it to me. And what is the godly man's response when he hears of the law of the tenth? Well, firstly, he will have read the Bible context more carefully than to think it applies to giving money to the church, because it's got nothing to do with that. Secondly, he will say, why only a tenth? Why, Why should I limit myself like that? I mean, my money is God's money. It has to be used as God would see fit. Why do I retain 90% for myself? All that I have has come from God. Who am I to hold anything back from God? There's a radically different response, isn't it? Completely different response. Where's the change? I shouldn't use change when I'm talking money, should I? Where is the alteration? It's in the heart of a person, isn't it? Who wants to obey God. And why would a person want to obey God, especially on something like the hip pocket? Because God's Spirit has changed them, has transformed them, has made them a new person. And that characteristic of the new covenant, of the new contract between God and man, is most significant in our response to God. But notice the fourth point I want to make under the Deuteronomy and the Gospel, that it doesn't change the content of the law. Or the need to live by God's word. What is changed is the motivation, is the desire, is the disposition of the people of God. You can't throw out the Old Testament and say, well, that's all the old law, that's got nothing to do with me. God's law is not to be discarded like that. We need to interpret it within the perspective of the gospel, and there'll be some circumstances of life which are different from living in Palestine 1000 BC and living in Australia in 2000 AD. As I've suggested earlier, we don't have to go around looking for Amorites to kill. We're in a different situation now than then. But the content of the law, of loving the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength, of living by the word of God rather than by bread, the content of the law is the same. What is different is where it is written. By the Spirit of God, it is written on the hearts of Christians. And so the question comes back as to whether you want to serve God or not. Not talking about whether you succeed or not. It's whether your heart's desires and motivation is to serve God or not. For if it is, it is a sign of the work of the Spirit of God. And you'll turn back to Deuteronomy and read more carefully what it is that you are to do. Do you want to ask questions or make comments? Yes, James. Yes, James raises the point of Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 following, where Jesus says, I have not come to abolish the law but to fulfill the law. Now, immediately you see, we have a problem with this word law as to what we think. Does that mean he's come to just obey the law? Well, he has done that. But the law is a prophetic word from God. And the law points forward to someone else. You see, the law of Israel includes chapter 34, which we wouldn't think is law. That's not kind of rules and regulation stuff, is it? The law includes chapter 18 about the coming of a prophet greater than Moses. Jesus fulfills all the longings and aspirations, the plans and purposes of both the law and the prophets. He hasn't come to abolish the law. So we mustn't set Jesus up in opposition to the Old Testament. I mean, it's crude, really rough terms. People I have heard say, and I've got a book at home, which I keep for laughs every now and then, which say that in the Old Testament there is God, and he's an angry God. And in the New Testament there's a different God, that's Jesus, and he's a loving God, you see. And they play off one against the other. Well, the New Testament and the Old Testament won't allow that as a possibility. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, is looking forward, is predicting and prophesying and planning for someone and something to come in the future. And Jesus arrives, and in the greatest piece of arrogance available to mankind, or in absolute truth, take your choice, says, I am the fulfillment of it. What you people have been going on with for the last 2,000 years, it's me. Now at that point, Jesus is an arrogant pig or God. You really aren't given many options at that stage. And they crucified him as an arrogant pig. And he rose because he's God. Diana raises the good point that if the law is written on our hearts, does that mean it should be easier for us to obey the law? And if that is the case, why is it so hard? Aren't you glad she asked? Yeah. Well, yes, it is easier for us. And indeed, we do obey the law. Now, I don't wish to be particularly rude or particularly arrogant at this point, but you need to face the realisation that the gospel of Jesus has transformed the lives of individuals and at other times the lives of society so as to change people into being obedient to God in a way that they weren't prior to being Christian. And therefore gives to Christians an obedience to God that you do not find in the history of the people of Israel. For from here on in, for the rest of the Old Testament, it is fairly consistently a tale of woe. As one form after another, they live in disobedience to God and come under the curses of God. There are every now and then bright glimmers of hope, like under some kings that are good, but by and large the kings are rotten. And even the good ones turn sour frequently. Like Solomon. But they've got a very unhappy track record, the rest of the people of Israel. Whereas the great transforming power of the gospel saw the New Testament age changed. Now, history, when it's painted with a big brush, can be proving anything. And just as you want to promote Christianity by saying, look how we did away with infanticide, look how we did away with slavery, look, you can also say, look what we did with the Crusades, and look what we did with... And you can, that gets you nowhere ultimately, because we're not in a position to be able to evaluate it, to evaluate indeed whether people were Christians who did the things that they did in the name of Christ. But look at the lives of people within our own congregation here, that we know of whose own lives have been transformed by the gospel of Jesus, so that they actually now seek to be honest and upright, whereas previously they weren't. There are people who have been criminals, there are people who have been involved in all manner of vice, and who have left off that old way of life and started a new way of life, of righteousness. For some of us who grew up in Christian circumstances or were converted very young in life, we sometimes lose the impact of the transformation that has taken place. Because we can't really see it. We've always lived in polite society, in genteel and loving and kind society. But for those of us who have come from the dark outside, it is all too clear. As one visitor to our church said in one congregation meeting, a keen and well-known atheist in our land, actually, he said, having seen one of our members sing in the congregation, sang an item, he said, the trouble is it's all so disgustingly healthy. And that is a problem, isn't it? Now, it's a great difficulty of avoiding the arrogance of blowing the trumpet and saying, aren't we wonderful? At the same time, I don't know many people in our society who actually go out of their way to pay their taxes, even when they're unjust, and who make honest statements about their taxes, and who can be relied upon to tell the truth. as Christians can and should. Now, if that is because the work of the Spirit, why is it so hard? I mean, it's automatic, but, well, it's a battle. When I come to filling out my tax form, very easy to think, well, this is a grey matter. I mean, they don't know about it, and I don't have to declare it, and it's not really in any of the categories. I got all kinds of tricks like that. See, people will give me $50 or $100 when I speak at a conference or a convention. I put that in my pocket and I go away, I spend it. Come the end of the year, there's that little thing about gifts and gratuities for services rendered. Well, was it or wasn't it? I mean, they were just being generous friends, weren't they? It's in none of their books, so the tax man can't find out from there, can he? And it's not in my books, so that no one knows about it. You do now. No one knows about it. And it really wasn't a wage. It wasn't like that, was it? So do I put it in or not? You know those kinds of temptations. I won't call them moral dilemmas. I know what I should do, just like you know what you should do in those circumstances. But it's a battle of temptation. Now, why is it like that? Well, because the Spirit works in us does not mean that the Spirit takes us over. The Spirit is at work within us and we live by the Spirit. But the old flesh is still alive. And therefore, as Galatians chapter 5 puts it, there is a warfare within us. A warfare of the Spirit against the flesh. And it's a constant warfare. The man of the Spirit will ultimately keep winning the warfare. The change and transformation will take place, but it doesn't take place as we may expect, instantaneously, so that I never think again. I just fill out my tax form completely as if someone else was filling it out for me. Oh, that they would. It's never like that. The battle is on. But I have a new spiritual motivation and spiritual power and force at work within me to fight those temptations. Quite different to before. And so my attitude now should be, and I confess it's no great pride and effort to myself, is not a question of how much tax can I avoid, but what should I be paying, and lets me make sure that I've put down everything that I should. Because ultimately the man who steals from the tax man steals from himself. It's a fool's paradise to steal from the tax man. I mean, next time you steal from the tax man, just remember it as you drive over a pothole and complain about the government roads. It's a fool's paradise. Very stupid, silly thing to do. Apart from being dishonouring to God and all the rest of it. It changes your attitude, changes your heart, but doesn't remove the conflict. Yeah, there we go. Yes, Nerida raises a very good point here. Jesus has taken the punishment for our sins, but is it ever possible that we can see in our lifetime that we are being punished for our waywardness as Israel was punished for its waywardness? Yes, the New Testament says that is the case. And it actually quotes Deuteronomy in doing it. In Hebrews chapter 12, for example, is it 12? Where it says that God disciplines his children. Someone find that verse for me, will they? Yeah, 12:5 and 6. If I remember correctly, that's a quote from Deuteronomy. No. Oh, well. Well, it's a good verse anyway, isn't it? I'm sorry about that one. Would have been nice to tie up all the loose ends, wouldn't it? Well, never mind. The principle will still be there, even if I can't tie the loose ends on Deuteronomy. Certainly 1 Corinthians chapter 10 gives us the warning of the whole loss of the people of Israel out in the wilderness, 1 Corinthians 10 verses 1 through to about verse 13, warns us about how they fell in the wilderness and how we must continue to obey God and not follow idols, lest we also fall. And 1 Corinthians 11 speaks of God sending sickness upon people who were celebrating the Lord's Supper but were actually not in fellowship with God's people. And so, yes, God still visits us with sickness, with calamity, with disasters, so as to help us live in godliness as we seek the promised land. That is still can be the case. The trouble with that, though, having said it, is that you cannot then say, well, look, that bloke over there's got appendicitis, so he must have had a wow of a night last night, and that bloke over there's got this, and so he must have done that. You can't make equations like that. But when we do go through difficulties in life, we often do need to stop and reflect whether God is not trying to teach us something, rather than just reach for the aspirin bottle. I suggest that is not only good spiritual advice, it is also good medical advice. Very often the reaching for the Valium and the aspirin's got to do with the lifestyle we're engaged in. And rather than the short-term pain relief, we need to take the lesson and look to the lifestyle that's giving cause to it. But God does do that. Well, let's just sum up here, eh? And we'll sing a hymn and you can ask questions over supper if we want to. The law of God is given to help the people to live. It is the way to live, and he provides it for them here at this crucial point of departure, the departure of Moses, the departure into the promised land. With all the warnings and the blessings that we've seen throughout the book that are associated with following God's way or opposing God's way, life in the Garden of Eden, life on the River of Jordan waiting to cross over into the Promised Land, life in Centennial Park, parish here, not over there, in this building here, life is always but the same. You can seek to live by bread or by the Word of God. That is still the same. The choice is to live God's way or your way. The God who revealed himself in the generous garden that he gave to Adam and Eve, in the magnificent promised land that he gave to the people of Israel, in heaven that he provides for us through the death of his Son, the generous God is also the just judge who will punish those people who choose to live their own way by forsaking them and leaving them to their own destruction, but who will bountifully bless us, who will overwhelm us with his good things as we live by his way. The choice we make is a choice we've got to make once for a lifetime, and it's also a choice that we make every day and every moment of our lifetime. But the great gift of God in the person of Jesus through the new covenant is his Holy Spirit. That having made that initial step, his Spirit comes to strengthen and enable us to do that which by nature we are incapable of doing. So then, what is the choice that you're making in how you will live?
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.